Burnett's talk. And his topic is, Who are the Levites? Who are the Levites? Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Wilson. Sister Carmelita and I are happy to be with you at another convention here. We're certainly happy and rejoicing, as your team in the convention is, to rejoice in the Lord, and we certainly are. We're happy to see the dear faces here. We bring you the Christian loving greetings from the family from back home we left with, from our children. One of them is here. She'll have to bring her own love. And also from our brethren, individually, some of them sent their love. Brother and Sister Pesca, Ann and Louis Pesca, send their love to you here. Brethren from the central part of Canada, brethren from northern part of Alberta, the Niemeyers, the Baumgartens, the Karutsky family, and their family in the central part of Saskatchewan. And they are having convention July 12th and 13th this year. And the Alberta convention is August the 16th and 17th. We're regarded and looked upon as foreigners, which we are, because we live across the other northern section of the United States, which is Canada. And so we to you are foreigners. You to us are not. We love you dearly. And we're happy to have Bernice and David here, who will exercise their own love to you. They also come from our class, and we're happy to have them be here with you. We're sad to say that we've lost a sister in our class, Sister Mildred White. You remember her. It's kind of sad to see her go. She was faithful. I enjoyed the discourse this morning by Wade Austin talking about the compass and the direction that we should go. And I enjoyed the thoughts that he presented, which are very valid and very important. And when in my younger days, I have a compass built right into me. So when we used to go hunting many years ago, so if I was in a bush and my wife was lost, the only reason I carried a compass is to prove to her that we're going the right direction. The reason I have chosen this subject, I've had this question asked to me a number of times. Who are the Levites? Are they only the great multitude? Only the great company? Some have a feeling that that's going to be the world of mankind in the next age. And so we'd like to look into the scriptures, really, who are the Levites? Where do they come from? We know that they were servants of God. And so we find that the children of Levi, they were comprised of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what is interesting is they had a historical background in a nation which was not true of any of the other tribes. And the reason isn't that they were chosen by the Lord as substitutes for the firstborn of Israel as his. And so instructed by Moses, they were to be sanctified unto him. And we find this in Exodus, the 13th chapter, in verse 2. And the Lord said further on this matter, we find this in Numbers, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 and 13. He said, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that opened the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Why? Because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be. I am the Lord. We find, as our story unveils, that soon after the Levites had been chosen to be the servants of the Lord, they proved their worthiness of this high calling of this high honor in a time of great crisis. And the reason I say that is because it was the occasion when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai when he had the tablets of the law, and he found that the Israelites had built a golden calf. And they worshipped it. And so they are partaking in the rivalry of sin, rejoicing in the rejection of Moses. And we find in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, in verse 26, what did Moses do? Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said this, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." What happened? All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. The Levites were ordered by Moses to put down the rebellion, which they did. And then Moses said this, Exodus 32:29 this time. "Consecrate yourselves," or "dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." We know what happened. Then we find Moses and Aaron themselves were Levites. And you know the story how the Levite tribe was chosen. And Aaron was chosen by the Lord, together with his four sons, to be the original priesthood in Israel. And therefore, all the priests were chosen from among the Levites. All. The priests, as we know, were committed to the work of offering sacrifices in connection with the services of the tabernacle. But the Levites, on the other hand, they served the tabernacle in a less honorable position. And this was true of both the priests and the non-priestly Levites in connection with the temple when that building was put together, a tabernacle as representing the presence of God. But we find that from God's standpoint, the tribe of Levi were the firstborn of Israel. This tribe was given no inheritance in the land when it was conquered and divided among the various tribes under Joshua. And so the people of this tribe depended upon the goodwill of the other tribes for their upkeep, for their sustenance. And you know, all of this is, of course, an interesting story. But you know, to me, it is more than just a story, isn't it? Why? Because, without doubt, it was among those things of ancient Israel that Paul later referred to as being shadows of good things to come. Whatever happened back in Israel was shadows of good things to come. How do we know that? Colossians 2:16 and 17, right? What about Hebrews 8:5? What about Hebrews 10:1? And then we find it interesting that Paul says in Hebrews 12:23, he talks about the church of the firstborn. He says, Apostle Paul refers to this church of this gospel age as the church of the firstborn, taking our minds back to the wonderful typical lessons way back in the Old Testament. In describing this church of the firstborn, Paul says, they are written in heaven. In other words, those who make up the church of the firstborn are chosen by the Lord. And in due time, they're to become his heavenly or spiritual group of servants. You know, when we go back to the Old Testament pattern or picture or shadow, we observe again that there were two groups of God's servants among the Levites. Would you agree with that? There were some who were served as priests, right? Others who are caretakers of the tabernacle and later the temple. And so as we look at that pattern into the book of Revelation, we find that there were also these two groups of God's servants in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. We have one group serving as his priests and kings in Revelation 20, verse 6. And then as we go to Revelation 7:15, we find another group whose work is to be outlined as serving God day and night in his temple. both of these groups in this present life, even as the Levites of old declared themselves to be on the Lord's side, indeed they were. And I appreciated the thoughts that Brother Wade Austin brought to us this morning. While there is an abundance of information given us concerning these priests of Israel, but the Levites who served God in a less honorable way are not just mentioned there by accident. Because same is true respect to the antitypical Levites, although we do not have enough information concerning those who eventually will serve God in this temple to identify them clearly. But we're given enough information in Revelation 7, starting with verse 9, that this other group of the antitypical Levites is described in Revelation as a great multitude. It says, which no man could number. They come from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. But the thought is here not of this great multitude that is so enormous in size that it was impossible to know how many there were going to be there. I believe it is only simply God's way of stating that the number is and would be indefinite. We don't know. And this was true of the last honored group of the Levites in the type, the same way. For the Lord gave them instructions to Moses, and what did he say in Numbers 1:49? Thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. And so we find that the identification of this great multitude class in this text is very revealing. For it says that they are of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. If this statement, if this phrase was intended to describe the whole world of mankind, like some believe that it's going to be the whole world of mankind, it would simply say that these are all nations and kindreds and tongues, right? No. But it doesn't say that. It says that they are of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. In other words, it is a group which is represented the people of all nations. It is the same thought that we have in a text which informs us that God visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name, right? It did not intend to take all the Gentiles, no, for his name, only some. And so the same with the great multitude class will not be of the whole world of mankind, but as a group made up of representatives of all nations. This great multitude class is brought to our attention following the account of the sealing of the 144,000 prior to the releasing of the four winds from the four corners of the earth. This great multitude class are representatives crying with a loud voice, saying in Revelation 7, verses 10 to 12, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne of their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And then as we go to the next verse, verse 13 of Revelation 7, we find that one of the elders pictured so prominently in the book of Revelation, he inquires, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? You know, it is almost as though the elder was saying that here was unexpected development in the plan of God, something we didn't know about. And finally, as we go on to verse 14, that with this group of these servants were enjoying his favor, but they were not of the 144,000. And certainly we find the answer to this is, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God to serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne should dwell among them. How many of you had a chance to look up the word tribulation? What does that word tribulation mean? They passed through great tribulation in their lifetime. The Greek word in the lexicon says this: mental stress. Mental stress of mind, trial, affliction, stress from the world, pressure. There are thousands of earnest and capable students of the Bible believe that this great multitude is a heavenly class. There are some who do not believe that. They think it's the world of mankind. But scripturally, we're trying to point this to you, it is a heavenly class. Because they will be associated with priests and kings who reign on with Christ 1,000 years, but serving in a less honorable position. But we find that attention has been given to the fact that as we go to verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 7, and this is a scripture they use to try to prove that it's the world of mankind, because we use that scripture also. But here we find in Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 10, it has always been considered as a restitution promise to the world of mankind. But I want you to look at something very closely. First, look at the promise. And then compare it with the alleged quotation in verse 8 of the promise we read. In an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. This was quoted by Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. And what did he do? He applied it to the followers of Jesus, didn't he? The promise shows that these, together with Jesus, they accomplished this great phase of divine plan which the Bible describes as the resurrection of the dead. In the resurrection of the dead, in addition to the first resurrection, there were other three classes quoted to us. There was the world of mankind, which are given the general resurrection. Then we have the ancient prophets of old, which the Bible talks about as holy men of God. And they brought forth in a better resurrection. And then we have the great multitude. And so the world of mankind are brought forth and caused to inherit a desolate heritage, as it tells us in verse 9 of Isaiah 49. And it talks about all the prisons of death are affected by the fulfillment of this promise. These who are all hidden to go forth, those are in darkness shall show themselves. And then it says, the promise is, they shall feed in the ways of their pastures, they shall be all in high places. We believe that this is symbolic language. But nonetheless, think about it this way. It is a descriptive of the method in which the restitution class is to be provided with life. In verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 7, let's look back here. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them any more, or any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, look at it this way. It is a far cry from enjoying pastures in high places to the thought that the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, isn't it? In other words, this is not a quotation at all so far as the food supply is concerned. True, you can say, the great multitude are brought forth from the tomb by Christ and his church. But from there on, as Revelation 7, 16 and 17 indicates to us, they are separated from the others. They are given entirely different treatment. What is it? The lambs feed them. The thought that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, simply reminds us that the great multitude, although exalted to the spiritual plane, will not be immortal beings, no. They will need to have their lives sustained, yes, by a special dispensation. And that is, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. It has been suggested that this last sentence in this chapter, God shall wipe all tears from their eyes, Revelation 7:17, is almost exactly as Revelation 21:4, where it promises to the world restitution class that God will wipe all tears from their eyes. However, this is a very general expression, really, and is true of the great multitude, and as is true of the world of mankind. But we think furthermore, what is especially appropriate here is because the record concerning the great multitude reminds us that they came up through great tribulation, mental stress, anxiety, stress in the world, pressure, suggesting that in some ways, at least, their sufferings was beyond that of the mankind in general. Why? They loved the Lord. They were of that bright class to be. And they loved the Lord. However comforting the thought is that even under such circumstances, God will be able to wipe away their tears. And then verse 16 of Revelation 7, it assures us that the sun will no longer light on the great multitude class, nor any heat. You remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said these words concerning the seed that fell upon stony places, Matthew 13:6. That while it sprang up and grew, and when the sun was up, they were scorched. Why? Because they had no root, they withered away. We quote this merely to indicate that under certain circumstances, that the sun and its heat is used to represent something. And that pictures and represents persecution. And we think it may well be that the great multitude class might have felt this heat. An assurance is that the sun would no longer light on them, nor any heat, would be very meaningful indeed to believe it that way. And it gives us assurance, and it should help us to understand to wipe away all tears from their eyes. Another point I think is important. Another important fact worth noting is that the sinful world of mankind is never, never represented in the Bible as wearing robes. Are they? No. Robes are symbolic of what? Righteousness. The Levites were justified in the court, weren't they? Robes are symbolic of righteousness. And the world in general makes no profession of serving God in the spirit of righteousness, do they? No. And even wanting to know in most of these cases, but here's a class which has robes, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It cannot be the world of mankind. They are servants of God. One of the definite proofs that the great multitude class is not composed of those who are restored to life on the earth during the times of restitution is the fact that they serve God day and night in his temple. And so as we look at these many wonderful restitution promises of the Bible, it will indicate that while the Lord surely has rich blessings in store for those who gain life in the final life-giving phase of the plan of God, But nothing is said to indicate that they are given any special assignment of service, especially not in the Lord's temple. And so one of the well-known restitution promises is contained in Isaiah chapter 35. You're all familiar with it. And especially when we read from verses 3 and on. It says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees, say to them that are feeble for heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God will recompense. He will come and save you. Note something here. Nothing is said here except that God will save those involved. They are not placed in any position of service. And as we look further on the scriptures, verses 5 to 7 of Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, which where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Note again, there's no reference here to serving God in his temple or anywhere else. The great company is a spirit class. And then as we go on further in verses 8 to 10 of Isaiah 35, a highway shall be there, and a way. It shall be called a way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those, the wavering men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up therein, as shall be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall bring joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We rejoice, brethren, that sorrow and suffering will flee away in the lifestyle of that restitution class. And this is also true for the multitude, the great multitude class. Indeed, it is true of those who will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But this is one of the blessings which comes to all the ransom of the Lord. In addition to this, the priestly part of the antitypical Levites will reign with Christ as priests and kings in keeping with the type. The other antitypical Levites will serve God in his temple, the great multitude. We have another wonderful promise of restitution blessings for Israel and the whole world at this, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is a promise of a new government arrangement by means by which the world will be reconciled to God and they'll be brought back into covenant relationship with him. They're very beautiful words, and they're repeated by Apostle Paul as well. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we rejoice for that day. You, the priestly class, what will be your job in the kingdom? We know that the world of mankind will be raised from the dead, right? It'll be done through the powers of our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus. Your work will be to unbind the world. And what I mean by that is, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did Jesus say to those who were standing by him, the disciples? Unbind him. He didn't unbind him. He says, you unbind him. That'll be your work in the kingdom to bring the world back, to unbind him. Note the fact that the promise distinctly does away with the need of the service of others. The Lord makes the covenant through his own agencies, Christ and the church. And when that covenant is made, no one will have to teach his neighbor concerning the Lord, for all shall know him from least unto the greatest. There is no room in this promise to suppose that those who receive his blessings will be made special servants of the Lord in his temple. No. You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. The sheep of this parable are those who will be restored to life on the restitution phase of God's plan. It's so true. It says that they gave drink, they helped the strangers, they took him in, and so on. But here was a group who entered wholeheartedly into the spirit of work which was going on around him. I think this, of course, is symbolic language, because this is a parable. These righteous people inquired of the Lord, when did we do this? When did we feed them? When did we give them drink when they were thirsty? These are indeed being serving, not because they have been assigned some special duties such as serving God in His temple, but because this type of people in the world, they caught the spirit of the kingdom and they wanted to be helpful. How many people are helpful today? How many times have you had the experience of losing something and someone found it and returned it back to you? There are people who have a very good spirit. The Apostle John wrote, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first former heaven, the first former earth were passed away. There was no more sea, no more restless society. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. Who are the Levites? The typical Israel, the tabernacle is symbolized the presence of God. This symbol is used in this wonderful promise of restitution. Restitution blessings themselves will not be a clear indication that God is with mankind and blessing them. But let's remember that in the type, the non-priestly Levites, they serve God in the tabernacle. This was their assignment. And so in the antitypical tabernacle, the same thing is true. In manifesting His presence to the people through this antitypical tabernacle, He will do so through the agencies of Christ and His church and through those who are the antitype of those who also serve God in the typical tabernacle. Yes, they shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. They are not only true and faithful, but they are beautiful and reassuring, brethren, to us. But notice this. The class who receives these wonderful blessings of restitution, they're not assigned to serve God in His temple. And then we find later in this chapter, in verse 22, describing the detail of the holy city that comes down from God up of heaven, it says this, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. This is a very important statement. Why? It emphasizes that so far as the literal buildings such as tabernacles and temples are concerned, they'll be a thing of the past when the kingdom is established. And that which symbolizes by the temple, nevertheless, is here shown to be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And brethren, what an exalted position this will be for the great multitude class, for the priestly class who are assigned to serve God in His temple. They'll be serving in a class association with Him and with the bride. And surely this exalted position, brethren, of glory and service, they'll be able to rejoice abundantly despite the fact that they're attained to this position in the divine plan by coming up through this great tribulation, mental stress, anxiety. And don't forget, they had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They made them white. You remember the scripture in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2? purify the sons of Levi and refine them as what? Like gold and silver. Two classes. The divine nature class, the church, and the great multitude class. Describing both of them. So who are the Levites? Chosen from the one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? They were chosen by the Lord together. They all were priests, chosen from among the Levites. The priests, as we know, were committed to the work of offering sacrifices in connection with the services of the tabernacle. You have the Levites also, on the other hand, who served the tabernacle in a less honorable position. And this was true both of the priests and the non-priestly Levites. And so let us remember that the tribe of Levi were the firstborn of Israel. The tribe had no inheritance in the land and was divided among the most of the tribes which was taken from Joshua, under Joshua. And so, brethren, we have this reassurance in our closing remarks of who the Levites are. They're not the world of mankind, the great company, but the Levites are the firstborn of Israel. But out of that firstborn of Israel, you have two classes being formed. And really, you know, when you think about it, it's God's mercy to have that other class. And you know what that describes? It describes God's love. Because the great multitude class, they love the Lord. They love the truth. They love the brethren. They're not any different than the church. But because of mental stress, certain anxiety, certain pressures of the world, they did not fully dedicate their consecrated life to be of that bright class. And the Lord puts them in the great company class. There's a big difference, brethren, when you look upon the world of mankind, upon the church-state system. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And I'm glad that Brother Wade Austin brought those points out this morning. There's a difference in knowing God. The others know about God, but they don't know God. And so may God be with you till we meet again. God bless.
Thank you, Brother Ken Furness, for those wonderful thoughts on who are the Levites.
We're going to have Brother Ken Furness
to close prayer and also open the testimony meeting with prayer upon Brother Bob Johnson.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for this privilege, for these blessings we have this day. We thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee for thy divine plan. And Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us according to thy will. Continue to lead us in the path of righteousness. Keep us away from all evil, all danger. And Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wast hold us in the palm of thy hand, to help us fulfill our covenant of sacrifice we had made with thee. Hold us close to thee. And at this time, Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon a testimony meeting, upon Brother Bob Johnson, who leads it, that each heart or mind who testifies may bring honor and glory unto thy holy name, and also those who testify within their hearts and minds. We pray for the kingdom to soon come, and thy will to be done. We give thee thanks and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.